Good morning, everybody. I'd ask you to stand with me one last time as we read in Matthew chapter 7. Now, you might recall that we ended last week in verse 12, covering verse 12 alone. And what we're pointing out there is that Christ is summing up the moral commands, not only of the law and the prophets, but of the sermon that he has given. But in verses 13 and 14, and really through the rest of the chapter, Christ is focused on concluding this sermon, telling us why listening to the things that he has said, driving them into our hearts, why that matters to us. And for that reason, I'm not going to just read 13 and 14 alone, but I'm going to read 13 through the end of the chapter. And as you listen, listen to this as it is a concluding thought to the greatest sermon ever preached. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to you, to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. But it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Please pray with me. Father, I enter this pulpit with a trepidation today to try to talk about the extremely weighty and heavy words that Christ concludes his sermon with. Lord, but I know that I don't enter with enough trepidation and enough fear even. I ask you today, God, that you would fill me with your Spirit to just plainly show what Jesus Christ means to teach here. That we would come away from here with something on our conscience of the importance of making sure that we are on the narrow way. The assurance that the hard way gives to us. And if any here don't know Christ, God, I pray that you would turn their heart of stone into a heart of flesh that they might respond to you, that you would change them, that they would willingly choose you. Lord, we ask you today that you would bless us, be with us today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. There's no way of mincing this last part of Matthew chapter 7. It is characterized by nothing else but that can be described as a dire warning to the people who are listening to the Savior give this sermon. As he has preached the gospel, he has given the morality, the principles of the kingdom of heaven. He now goes to show them that they must pay attention to these words. And we know that warnings are important for every area of our life in a very small and perhaps totally insignificant way. In my last 4 weeks of my Doctrine 1 class, our professor came and said, "You've been copying and pasting your discussion board reflections into your formalized paper, and I've been gracious up till now, but mark my words, from this point onward, I am going to grade very severely for any students that do that." Now, I'm grateful for him giving that warning because I was a little bit guilty of that in my first week. To be honest with you, with rush time, trying to make the most of what I had and not spend a lot of extra time. But his warning set me to being much more careful of what I've given. Maybe a better illustration is any that have dealt with cancer, going to the doctor, perhaps a lung disorder or something where you have to make dramatic changes to your life in order for you to live. If all of those things grab our attention and cause us to listen more intently to what our superiors tell us, how much more the words of our Savior Jesus Christ talking about eternal things? I know that spending the last year going through this sermon instead of 15 minutes reading it can cause our minds to become a little foggy about what Jesus Christ has said here. But I want us to realize today that this text is not unrelated to everything that has gone before. Rather, Jesus Christ implores us today, as the hearers of this sermon, to choose the path of life and to avoid the path of death. And again, these two verses are clear in what they mean. I don't need to give a lot of explanation to illuminate in our minds what Christ means here. But I do believe that Jesus wants us to do three things in this text. There are three necessary, essential reactions that the human heart must have to verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7. The first is that we must recognize the reality of two paths in this life. That is, that there are only two possible options for all humanity, and we must come face to face with that. Secondly, we must discern which path we are on today. We must look at the characteristics that Jesus Christ gives of these paths. We must look in context and discern where we are. And lastly, all of us here today, whether saved or unsaved, are to strive to enter the path of life. So first, we must recognize that there is a reality in this life of only two ways, only two paths. And coming to any text of Scripture, the important thing for us to always be in the habit of doing is asking the question, why? Why does Christ choose the words that he chooses here? Maybe more importantly, why does he choose to put this paragraph at this location in his sermon? Well, to be repetitive, Jesus Christ is the prophet, the excellent preacher. And he, like a good preacher, does not want the people of God to merely get up from hearing this sermon and come away with a bunch of false impressions. He doesn't want them to think, well, he just gave us a really high standard of morals. He doesn't want us to think that Jesus was just merely a good speaker or that the Sermon on the Mount is just made of excellent poetry. Rather, he wants the people to get up and be on their way, not saying that Christ was such a good speaker, but there is a decision that has to be made. The sermon that was just preached in our hearing calls me and calls you to decide something. How are we going to live our lives from this point forward? After we have heard the perfect preacher give a perfect interpretation of everything that God commands, what are we going to do now? Jesus intends to alarm his hearers. And if we can listen to the concluding verses of the Sermon on the Mount and not tremble to some degree, we are not hearing this sermon rightly. He pleads with his hearers to escape the path of death that every man is on from the moment of his birth and to enter the path of life through the belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the stark reality that we have before us today. But it's further intensified by the context that we have. It's part of the reason I had us read everything that we read. We have four scenes in this concluding section, and three scenes follow it. And I want us to notice that there is a theme running through all of these scenes. And the theme is this: the humanity, again, is bifurcated in two. There's only two classes of people. Notice with me, in verses 15 through 20, there are two kinds of trees. There is a tree that bears bad fruit and a tree that bears good fruit. The tree that bears bad fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, resembling the two people that are on the path, one leading to destruction and the other to life. Verses 21 through 23 tell of two kinds of people standing before the judgment seat of God, both of them professing Christians. Both of them say, "Lord, Lord." But one leans upon his mighty works, his own righteousness, but commits lawlessness, and they go away into destruction. Lastly, in verses 24 through 27, we see two houses being built. And these two houses, ostensibly on the front of them, they might appear as if they are the same house. They might be built in the same way. There's no discernible difference between them. But they're radically different. For one is founded upon the rock, which are the words of Christ. And one is founded upon the sand. One goes to destruction and the other stands up under judgment. This intensifies what we read in verses 13 to 14. It shows us that Christ wants us above all things to know that there is only two kinds of people. Jesus ends this sermon in such a way that it makes it impossible for us not to make a decision. Will we live by faith and obedience to Christ's commands, his teaching, or will we choose to do what is right in our own eyes? And brothers and sisters, recognizing the reality that Jesus Christ puts before our face here today, we must labor to live as if these things are true. And I say that because I know in my own personal life that knowing that there are only two people, there are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Every person that I know is on one of these two paths. They are either saved and walking the hard road, or they're walking their own path, and it will lead to destruction. That the wrath of God is abiding above that way and those people on that path. This ought to radically transform how we live our lives. We're prone to live as if this isn't true, to forget the weight of Christ's preaching, but he doesn't leave us with that option here today. He takes the blinders off of our eyes and tells us to look at things how they are. This text calls us to wake up to reality and to live as though these things were true. Now, how would that change how we live? I think it would change how we view the world. I know that we are often engaging in all sorts of political debate and conversation, which is not bad. It can be a good thing. But listen, it's more important to see that people who we're talking to are either in Adam or in Christ. We're commanded by Paul to know no man according to the flesh. And what that means is we are to look at people with spiritual eyes. There might be a brother or a sister in Christ who has the most ridiculous ideas in his head according to me. But if they're in Jesus Christ, we are to treat them in a certain way, to view them in a certain way. And in the same way, there can be people who agree with all of our political philosophy, but if they are on the broad road, we need to be concerned for their souls. Laboring to believe this not only changes how we think about the world, but how we interact just with our neighbors. Do we seek to do spiritual good to them? Do we pray for them? Or do we just view them as the same as us because we really don't believe the reality of these two paths? But although all of that is true, and the reality of this should change our conversations in the world, should change our evangelism, the point that Christ primarily wants to make here is that it should change you. He points to every heart. He wants every heart to examine their own station and where they are walking today. And so I ask you not to think about the person in the next pew, not to think about your neighbor, but to think about yourself here today. And that brings us to our second point. Not only do we have to recognize the reality that there are only two paths, but we must discern which path we are on. And to do that today, I want to look at the characteristics that Jesus Christ gives of these two paths. And first, we'll look at the characteristics of the path of destruction. Now, thinking about this, I want us to realize that Christ sets up some really vivid imagery for us here, doesn't he? And he means for us to kind of see in our mind's eye an image. Have you ever seen a movie, probably a cartoon of some kind or a comedy, where somebody comes up to a fork in a road and they have two decisions to make, and one is a bright and clear path with the birds singing, and the other is a gloomy path with branches coming over the path in darkness? And the people usually say, oh, we'll take this path. And they go down the dark and gloomy path, and you know it's the wrong decision. But the opposite thing is true in this text, isn't it? We look with our eyes, and we say, oh, this path is beautiful. It's broad. It's easy traveling. It looks good. And this path it's narrow. It's compressed. It's hard, and it's difficult. If we're to judge by our eyes, we choose the broad path. But Christ is warning us for that very reason. The world seems easier. The world seems nicer. There's not so much struggle in it. Why wouldn't we choose that path? That's the idea that we have before us here today. Jesus warns us from judging the spiritual path that we are on by our own eyes, but rather what he says in this sermon. Now, we see that entering the gate of the broad way. Now, this is actually debatable. Some earlier manuscripts don't even have the broad way having a gate. And in Luke chapter 13, which parallels this, it only talks about entering the narrow door, and it doesn't bring up the broad gate at all. And plus, there's the debate of whether this gate is at the beginning or the end. I honestly don't think that is super important for what we're discussing here today. And hopefully we'll see why. But what we should notice here today is how the broad path is described. Now, we see that it's wide. It's a wide path. What is that supposed to teach us? Well, this really is supposed to denote to us ease of travel. And as I was trying to think about ways to illustrate this, we might think of a freeway with four lanes or five lanes that we enter onto, but for some of us, that gives us more anxiety than it gives us ease and comfort. That sounds harder than anything else. But really, in Christ's own time, we see people traveling. They're on a road. They're walking at somewhat of a leisurely pace. And it might be better for us to imagine a broad field that we're entering into, where people are kind of meandering, going to and fro. Now, they're going to a destination, but it's easy travel. And this is what this idea for broad is meant to say. It's easy. It's easy. Now, it's easy. When we think of traveling in this way, this wideness, it's supposed to give some freedom to us. We have freedom in the speed that we are to travel. People can pass us. People can go slower than us. It doesn't really matter because it's so wide. It gives us a kind of a meandering feeling. We can go. We can choose the speed we're going. We can choose our own company. There are some people on the wide path that we really don't like, and we don't have to hang out with them. We can meander over, and we can choose our own company. And we can even choose the belongings that we bring with us. We can bring everything with us on the wide path. It's like driving a semi on the freeway is much easier than driving it on one of these little back roads. The same is true with the wide way. And more than that, it's a popular path. We see that many are on this path. It's the way of the world. We're social creatures. And where everybody else tends to go, we tend to do the same things. All of this seems so attractive to us. But Christ tells us that it terminates in death. This is a true dead end if there ever was one. The physical imagery alone provides us with a vivid image of the characteristics of this path. But we have to interpret what the ease of this path means, not just in our own minds, but in the context of our passage. What does it mean to be on the easy path? Well, again, think with me about the three scenes that follow this. What characterize each of these people that are divided? The people that go into destruction, they respond to Christ's words by tossing them behind their back, don't they? They say it doesn't matter what Christ said, it doesn't matter what God says. I'm going to live how I want to live. Now, I might take the name of the Lord upon myself. I might dress in sheep's clothing. And I might even build a house that is very similar to my neighbor who is a Christian. But above all, the difference between these people is one obeys the law of God, or attempts to, and the other does not even care. This is the ease that is being talked about here. There are those who pretend to be sheep but are wolves, those who think they are Christians but who do not obey Christ's teachings, and to be on the wide and broad road is to live without care or thought about the words or commands of Christ. The ease of the broad road is freedom from the law of God and freedom from all of His commands. In short, the broad road is lawlessness. Lawlessness. Now, that doesn't mean debauchery. It doesn't mean that everybody on the broad road is drinking and smoking and dancing if you're a Baptist, right? It means that they do whatever they want. If they don't like to drink and smoke, they don't drink and smoke, but it's not because the law of God tells them to. It's because it's their own personal preference. So what are the characteristics of the path of life? Well, again, we have physical imagery given here. Christ tells us that it's a narrow gate in verse 13. And in verse 14, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. In contrast to the ease and the freedom that characterizes the broad path, there's a lack of freedom. There's a stark contrast to the broad way here. It's difficult travel. The physical imagery tells us, I can't take everything with me on this path. Just like if you're walking in a broad field and you want to go hike into the woods on this narrow path encompassed by trees, I have to make certain decisions about how I'm going to travel down that path. I have to dress in a certain way. I have to have some forethought here. This narrow gate is a hard way. If you have the ESV, it's translated this way. The way is hard. Now, this word translated in the ESV is hard. It literally means compressed, narrow. It constrains something. And to get a better idea of how this word is used, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians with me. Again, we're trying to contrast the characteristics of the path of life with the characteristics of the path of death. And we have to know what it means when Jesus says it's a hard way. It's a hard way. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 7 and 8. Paul describes the Christian life here. Notice that. The Christian life. But we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted. Phlibo, this Greek word. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Now, I hope you see what's being done there. You might say, well, when you're afflicted, you can feel crushed, but the idea of this word is to be compressed. And Paul says the Christian life is to be afflicted, to be pressed upon in every way, but we're not destroyed and we're not crushed. The second passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says in verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn." Afflicted is this word, compressed. "Fighting without and fear within." Paul, describing the Christian life, the hardness of it, he describes it with the same words that Christ uses about this path, that you feel constrained in some way. There's pressure on either side. Now, you might think of poor brother Justin got into an accident a couple weeks ago because in the snowstorm he turned on a narrow road to come towards Arlington, and somebody else was coming the same way and refused to get over a little bit, and Justin went into the ditch. This is the idea we have in Northwest Ohio, at least. You turn onto a narrow road and there's danger on either side. The road's slippery and you feel claustrophobic. You have to pay attention to the way you're going. This is the idea that we have in our text. There are radically different traveling experiences on the broad way and the narrow way. Instead of going with the flow, you must be watchful. Instead of freedom of travel, you are very constrained on what you can take with you. But even though the road is hard, narrow, and full of struggle, we see that it ends in life. So the hardship of this road, what is it talking about? Now, you might already pick up on it since we're contrasting with the broad way, but it cannot mean that all who live an easy life, who are wealthy, will not go to heaven, while all that have a difficult life will go to heaven. Rather, we must again recognize that those who are on the path of life are those who believe in Christ and put themselves under the commands of God. Now, this does not mean in any way, shape, or form that they earn their own salvation. But rather, those who are on the path of life, they have a particular response to the Word of God. When they hear the Word of God, they desire to put themselves under it. They desire to obey it, even though they fail every day. The hardness of this road is being compressed and constrained to keep Christ's commandments, even though we struggle with the sinfulness of our own flesh. Now, the difficulties of this compressed road are numerous. And I want us to think about the whole Sermon on the Mount here. There are internal struggles in us, aren't there? Christ has told us that we are a people who have been changed by the grace of God, that we hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we mourn for our own sin in the Beatitudes. We struggle to worship God without hypocrisy in chapter 6. We struggle to trust God with all of our physical needs at the end of chapter 6. We struggle not to judge and condemn our fellow brothers at the beginning of chapter 7. But we also have many external struggles in this life. There are false prophets who will come and try to take us away from the hope that we have in Jesus, to change the law of God and the commandments of Christ, that we would wander away from the path. There are external struggles with false brothers who say they are Christians, who say, "Lord, Lord," but only pull us away through their lawlessness. Christ tells us, and Paul tells us, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In Psalm 73, we get a picture of this. If you would like to turn with me, I'd invite you to. But Psalm 73, it was just in my reading this week, gives such an accurate description of what the easy way of life for the unbeliever is compared with the hardness of Christianity. I wish I could read this whole psalm. But in the beginning, the whole of it is encompassed by Asaph praying to God and saying that he almost fell away from the faith because he saw the ease of the wicked. And in verse 13, or verse 12, we should say, Asaph says this, "Behold, these are the wicked." How does he describe the wicked? "Always at ease. They increase in riches." And he says this, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocent." Listen to verse 14 and ask yourself, doesn't this describe your Christian life? "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." This is the hardness of the Christian way. We know God's path. We sin against it every day, but we desire to put ourselves under it. It's hard because God's commands come. We're rebuked in our hearts. Sometimes we hate ourselves. But this is the hard path. The world, the flesh, and the devil pull at the Christian. But the Spirit of God constrains us to walk the narrow path. This road is narrow and hard. In short, what determines whether you are on the broad or the narrow road is your response to Christ. Now, that does not mean that you said a prayer one time in your life. That is not your response to Christ. If you came forward during a meeting and prayed to accept Jesus Christ and lived all your life as if God's commands do not matter, then you are not on the narrow path, and you cannot be. Biblical belief in Christ is more than just lip service to Him. It's more than just saying, Lord, Lord, while your life is filled with lawlessness. It's hearing what He says. Do you say in your heart, where should we go? For you have the words of eternal life. This is the response of a believing heart. I must have His law because it's good. Like Psalm 1 said this morning, the righteous man who is blessed, he loves the law of God. He delights in it. Oh, but the person on the broad way doesn't care. He wants everything that comes with Christianity, the social benefits, even the spiritual benefits, casting out demons and all these kind of things. All of those things are desirable, but they don't want to bow the knee to Christ. And I'd ask you today, which of these paths are you on? Again, I just want to be so clear because I know so many brothers and sisters that have such a tender conscience. I am not asking you whether you obey God's commands well. Not to mention perfectly. I hope all of us would say, I'm a terrible sinner. The question is, how do you respond to Christ's words? Do you intend and desire to put yourselves under them because you love Him? Or do you not care? The answer that you give to that question answers which path you are on. But this text is not given only that we would realize that there are only two paths, not only that we would discern which path we are currently on, but Christ commands us that we enter the path of life. And for unbelievers, any here that might be an unbeliever here today, which I don't know of any, but if you're here and don't know Christ, that you don't believe in Him, don't rest and trust in Him, you're commanded to come to Christ. Not by my authority, but notice here today in verse 13, we so easily read past it, enter the narrow gate. This is not a suggestion by Jesus. He's not just pointing to it and saying, do what you like. He has purchased your salvation on the cross, and He commands all of humanity to go. There is one name under heaven by which men must be saved. They must be saved. This is meant to be a plea for you to change course. And again, the imagery is just so powerful today. It's as if you're wandering on your path on the broad road. You're delighted with the company and your belongings. And somebody comes along and grabs you by the face and turns your head and says, you have to exit here. This might be the last exit that you'll ever get. This broad way is filled with false coverings that fall out and lead to hell. You don't know where it ends. It ends differently for every individual. You must turn here. Have you ever been on the four-lane freeway in a major city during rush hour and your navigation says exit in a half mile and you have to get over five lanes, right? What's your frame of mind at that point? I've got to do anything I can to get over. I don't know the next time I'll be able to exit. You have to stop the car if you need to. Get over. Listen, if you take that much care for your navigation to tell you to get off at the right exit, Christ implores you today. I don't know whether you're going to survive the end of the service. Go to Christ. Don't come forward to this. This isn't an altar anyway, to these steps. If you want Christ, if you see Him as beautiful, as a way to exit the path of destruction, go to Him. He shakes us out of our slumber. He shakes his disciples and tells them that this might be your last chance. Well, the question that we have then is, how can I enter? How can I enter with all of my sins, my life lived on the broad way, full of my own ways? Well, this is the gospel, isn't it? To get off on the way and the narrow path, there's no toll that we have to pay. There's nothing that we have to do to earn our way upon that path because Jesus Christ has done it all for us. Now, I don't pretend to have an authoritative opinion on where this gate is, but we certainly do know that Jesus Christ is the gate. He is the way to enter onto the path of life. These passages are very familiar to us, but John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, it's hard for us not to see the parallels here. John chapter 10. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Listen to the promise given there. If you enter in, believe in Jesus Christ, you will enter this gate. The open hand of faith is what's asked here. And John 14:6, as we all know, says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. To walk in Christ, to walk on this narrow path, is to walk in Christ, following His commands, trying to emulate His lifestyle of faith, trusting in Him, putting on Christ as your only power and protection from the wolves that come upon that narrow path and try to take you away. This is the free offer of the gospel that Jesus Christ has given us here today. We sang before service, "Lord, we did not choose you." And that's certainly true in an ultimate sense. I am so wicked in my heart, and I was so wicked that I would have never chosen Jesus Christ because I hated His laws and I loved my own way. Oh, but He changes us in the gospel. When we hear it, our hearts are warmed to see that Christ is above all a beautiful Savior. And we desire to go after Him. He changes our affections that we want to choose Him. This is what He calls us here today. If you are without Christ on the Broadway, come to Him today. Come to Him today. You must heed the warning of Christ in this text. If He has lived and died for us, then we are compelled to go to Him. I beg you with Christ in our text here today that you repent of your sins, which means to just turn from them and to flee to Christ. He does not require that you get better before you come to Him, because you'll never come at all if that's the case. But to believe the gospel, He promises to take care of all that come to Him, and He will never cast them out. But this also has a command to the believers in this room here today. Now, I think that when we read this text, we often think this is merely for unbelievers to get off of the path. But Christ speaks to His disciples. He does not assume that everyone among them are Christians, but this is not for the unregenerate alone. This text is meant to awaken the hearts of Christians. Believing and resting on Christ, again, is not just some mental assent to the truth. Rather, real faith responds to all of God's Word. It strives to obey the commands. It trembles at the threats and embraces the promises. Again, I ask you today, is that your response to God's Word? Christ calls us here to examine our steps and to wake up out of sluggishness. We all tend to go that way. We become comfortable and at ease. We forget to strive to be on the narrow path. I ask you today, are you sluggish in your spiritual life? Are you tired of the hardness of Christianity, the hardness of walking the path, as Asaph says, being rebuked every morning? This text is meant to encourage us. Now you might say, how is it possibly encouraging? The encouragement is this: if you are walking in your Christian life and you find it difficult, you find it hard, Christ says you should take this as an assurance that you are on the right path. This is what characterizes Christianity, a struggle against sin. If your experience in Christianity is just ease, I question whether you're on the right path or not. There is assurance on this hard road. As William Perkins said in commentary reading this week, he said, if an angel came from heaven and told you today personally that you are saved and that you will go to heaven, how much assurance would you derive from that? How much joy would you live your life no matter how hard the road was? Christ gives that same assurance to us today. If you believe in Christ and you struggle to believe His word and obey His commands, you have just as much assurance as if an angel came down from heaven and told you these things. The hardness of the path should cause us not to shrink away from Christ. Rather, it should cause us to recognize that we are on the right path and persevere. The warning to believers is summed up in the warning given to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And I won't read much of this, but I will read verses 15 through 19. Christ preaching to his disciples to strive to enter that narrow gate. Christ says to the Laodicean church, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined with fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves in the shame of your nakedness. May not be seen, and the salve anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. This is the word of Christ to us today, that we should not take his sermon as something to just memorize and meditate on, but it's something that calls for a response. Are we going to live our lives according to him and his commandment, according to the gospel that he set us free for? Or are we going to ignore it, to leave this place not caring what Christ has said? He wakes us up today and demands that we have a decision. In the Lord's Supper today, we see the goodness of the gospel put before our eyes.